Our scripture reading for our text this morning, our sermon text, is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Some of you do have Bibles. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, ESV, Romans 8, 18 through 25. So listen carefully now to the reading of God's holy word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the living God. The eighth chapter of the book of Romans is perhaps one of the best loved passages of God's Word. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called it the Bible within the Bible, because this single chapter deals with all of the major doctrines of the Bible from Genesis right through Revelation. It touches on the doctrine of creation by God, the fall into sin, God's plan of redemption, and finally, the glories of the new creation that he will usher in at the return of Christ. And the chapter begins with a ringing declaration in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with words of absolute certainty in verse 39. No separation. Nothing in all the created universe can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I wonder what child of God here today, in moments of fear, in doubt, in uncertainty, in confusion, hasn't turned to these closing words of chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither the present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I want to focus on an earlier section here in chapter 8, verses we just read, 18 through 25. Paul builds on what he has just said in verse 17, and so I will read verse 17. That kind of introduces our theme. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then God has given you, through that grace of adoption, the right to be called a child of God. And if we are children of God, Paul says, then we are heirs of God, and we are fellow heirs together with Christ. Our inheritance, that's what heirs receive, an inheritance, and that inheritance begins with the gift of the Holy Spirit, who has savingly united us to Jesus Christ, so that we share in all the benefits of his death and resurrection. And it includes, it continues all through life in this world, and then it will conclude, I should say, not simply include, it concludes with the new creation that God is preparing for his children. But best of all, it ends with God himself as our everlasting joy. Our inheritance includes what Paul later calls our own glorification, to be free from sin, to be perfected in holiness like Christ himself, and then to possess resurrection bodies like Christ's own glorious body. But we cannot enter into that inheritance in our present condition. Paul writes in another letter, 1 Corinthians 15, that flesh and blood, which is what we are presently in this body, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We shall be changed. We could say we must be changed to experience that glorious future. We need new capacities to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth, and to enjoy dwelling in the very presence of God forever. One recent theologian who is quite a student of the great colonial preacher and theologian, Jonathan Edwards, put it like this: we must have glorious capacities, new capacities, to enjoy the infinite glory of God. But notice again the verse that I started with. I read from verse 17. The very last line says this: provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. To put it very simply, Paul says there are sufferings before glory. But what we see in our text from this morning, beginning in verses 18 and following, is that this suffering is worth it. It's more than that. This suffering is worth it in light of the glory that will one day be revealed to us. And if we really lay hold of this text by faith and we store it up, not just for a rainy day, but for the hard times that are bound to come to all of us, it will help us persevere in our faith. And it will strengthen our hope, and it will enable us to stand firm through all the sufferings of this life. And so, my word to you this morning is hang on to that hope of future glory when you suffer, because Paul says it's worth it all. Verse 18 states it so very clearly. Excuse me a moment. I have to assure a congregation when I'm preaching, this has nothing, as far as I know, to do with COVID-19, but everything to do with late season allergies and waiting for that first hard frost to put things right. And perhaps some of you are in the same boat. But Paul writes there in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." And we really need to ask God to seal these words to our hearts, not just to our heads. Because when suffering comes, as it comes to all of us at some point, it will take a deep conviction of the truth of these words to keep going. I've heard more than one professing Christian that I've counseled say something like this when they're going through a hard time: "I didn't expect this. If this is the payoff for trusting Christ, then I quit. I didn't sign up for this suffering. This was not how the gospel was presented to me." And you know, if that was not a real temptation, well, Paul wouldn't have written this paragraph to us. He's writing here to fortify our hope in Christ when the sorrows and the groanings of this present time overwhelm us. Now, if you happen to be a young person here this morning, beginning your Christian life, I think these words won't speak to you the way they do to us older folks. But here's a word to you: cheer up. Your time will come. I remember the words of my wise old grandfather, who sometimes took a little bit of a pessimistic view on life. He went through some hard times. He used to say, "Sonny, cheer up. Things could get worse." So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. It's not always true, but there's an element of truth to that to speak to us, I think. God has given us all of these words of Scripture so that we will be ready and able to fight the good fight of faith and not be conquered by despair or tempted by unbelief. So how does Paul strengthen our faith and deepen our hope so that we won't be shaken by suffering? Well, there's three things in our text that Paul says about suffering. Now, there's even more things he's going to say about hope. So, in effect, this is a two-part message. We're going to look at some of the sufferings this morning. I think I will throw in some hope at the end. But next week, Wednesday morning, God willing, we'll consider in greater detail that message of hope. But here's the first point Paul is making. The whole creation groans. And I'm going to jump down to verse 22. Paul says that all creation is involved in what he calls groaning and futility and corruption. And in fact, in these verses, he says it three times and in three different ways. I'll kind of do it in reverse order. Down in verse 22, he writes, "But we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The whole creation is groaning. Now, when we suffer, we have a tendency to think it is unique to us. It has only to do with us and to our personal situation. We may feel sometimes, or tempted to feel, although we may not say it aloud, "No one has ever suffered like me. This suffering is one of a kind." But Paul says, no. You and I are part of a groaning that the whole creation experiences. But the second way Paul says it, another way, is I'm jumping from 22 up to verse 21. Paul says the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Notice what he says, the creation is in bondage to corruption. Your groaning and suffering in the world are part of a universal slavery to corruption. In other words, it's not simply personal. There's a much bigger explanation for it. It's part of something global. It's something universal. There is in creation, in the world of nature, decay, corruption, and even at times a sense of futility. I don't know if you've ever worked on a project long enough and poured a lot of sweat equity into it only to see it collapse, only to see it may come out some way in the end, but not at all how you dreamed or imagined it to be. Well, there's something out of order in this created world, and it's harmful. And that means we get hurt. All of us at various times get hurt. It's not just you. And so beware of thinking that all your suffering has to do with something you did individually. Some of us, Rich LeHue and I, have been in a little study where we looked at some verses from the book of Job. And that was the fault of Job's comforters. They said a lot of true things in the book of Job, but it didn't apply to Job's situation. God had something else in mind for his servant Job. And it wasn't linked directly to something that Job did. Well, Paul says the third time in verse 20 here in our text, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Notice again, it's the whole creation that is in the grip of futility. Not just humankind, not just you, but the whole created order is subjected to futility. And so the first thing Paul is doing for us here is to put our suffering in a bigger context and give us perspective and to help us endure personal suffering. And it's to show us that all of creation is involved in this futility that we must pass through in order to inherit the new creation together with Jesus Christ. That leads us to our second point. The subjection to futility is in hope. And that's in verse 20. Paul shows us that all this suffering is not something that is just universal, involving all creation, but it's also historical. What do I mean? Well, it means that the suffering began at a certain point in time, and it covers all of our present history that we are living through. It's what Paul calls in verse 18, this present time, this present age. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now we can see, I think, the historical reality of our suffering in the time references that Paul gives us in these verses. Verse 20, he writes, "For the creation was subjected to futility." In other words, there was an historical event that took place long ago that affects us today. In verse 21, the creation itself will be set free. That's the future. There was a beginning of suffering in creation, but there is an end point of the suffering in the future. And so between this distant past and the future, all of history, this present time that encompasses the history of the human race, it's part of this suffering and this groaning. So once again, don't think that you as an individual or your family or our nation for that matter is just singled out for suffering. This groaning, this corruption, this futility has been in this world since something happened in history, and it will be this way until Jesus comes again. Now Paul is showing us that this universal dimension of our suffering had a beginning and it will have an end someday. And Paul refers to that in verse 20. I'll go back to that key text. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who has subjected it in hope." Here is the beginning point of the futility and corruption and growing of creation. Someone subjected it to futility, but he did so in hope. Paul is referring here to God's action in subjecting creation to futility. Now, how do we know it's God's action Paul is referring to? How do we know that it wasn't Adam by his sin against God, or even Satan by his temptation of Adam and Eve? Well, we know it so because of the words, that little phrase, "in hope," at the end of verse 20. Those words really ought to leap off the page when we're reading this passage. They're so very important. Adam certainly did not subject the world to futility in hope. Do you remember God's mandate to Adam and Eve when he created them? He created Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth with the glory of God. But we know the story there from Genesis 3. Instead, he rebelled against God and he committed an act of treason against his maker, his creator. Adam fell short of God's glory, and left to his own devices, Adam would have caused the loss of all hope in the world. And Satan, the tempter, certainly didn't subject the world to futility and hope. He sought to destroy all hope in God's creation by tempting Adam and Eve to sin against their Creator and their King, and then to suffer the consequences, which was death. Now, the person referred to in verse 20 here is obviously God himself. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, in other words, not by its own choice, but by him who subjected it in hope, namely God. Paul is talking about the same thing in Romans 8 here, verse 20, that he talked about earlier in chapter 5 of Romans, 5 verse 12, where Paul writes, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sinned." When Adam sinned against God, death and suffering and futility and groaning came into the world. Why? Well, because God said it would. "The day you eat of this tree, you will die." And in Genesis 3, when God pronounces his verdict of judgment, he warns Adam of thorns and thistles that will accompany his work, and by the sweat of his brow will he eat his bread. And because Adam ate of the fruit which God prohibited, now Adam will have to struggle to eat, and Eve will suffer pain in childbirth. You see, it's hardship
and frustration will accompany all human existence in this world. We groan under the curse of creation, and yet we groan in hope, because it is God Himself, our sovereign Creator and Redeemer, who subjected creation to futility. And that leads us to our third point, our final point. The subjection to futility is judicial. Now, what do I mean by that legal term, judicial? Well, the futility and the corruption and the groaning that Paul is talking about here, of creation, they're not natural things in creation. There's something unnatural about it all, because they're not things that God placed in the world at the beginning. We can say that human death is unnatural. People try to sugarcoat it this in some ways, but it's an intruder into God's creation as a result of the fall. Now, we can say next week especially, Christ has defeated death in the place of His people, and so we no longer fear it as the last of terrors. But it's not part of God's original creation. As we've seen, all of these things are God's pronouncement of judgment on a fallen world. They're a divine, judicial decree. They're not simply natural consequences of physical events, even though we're told that today by so many voices. They're not just blind, random things that happen to us. We're not victims of natural selection, the way the whole Darwinian worldview tries to impose upon Christians. It's God that decreed the futility and the corruption and the groaning of the world in response to man's sin. It's a judicial act of God, not just a natural consequence. And here I'm going to get outside of my very limited field of expertise to talk about something that scientists call the second law of thermodynamics. Some of you know a lot more than I do. Simply the principle of entropy. That this world, this universe, is running down. That it has a built-in tendency now to disorder. But that's not just a natural accident or quirk of the universe, the way it was formed. It's a part of God's decree. Since the fall, futility is built into the universe. You know, Christians have always been tempted to remove God from the suffering of this world. And that is to perhaps to try to protect Him from blame. Since I've retired, I've had a little more time for reading than when I was in active ministry. And I've been going back to read some of the foundational documents and biographies of our founding fathers. It's been very edifying to me. Now, some were what I would call Orthodox evangelical Christians, but not all. There were men like Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, perhaps others, who were identified themselves as deists. A deist is a person who thought of the universe as created by God. They had room for a creator. But then God kind of lost interest. He left it to run on its own without God's intervention. And everything that takes place is explained in terms of just natural laws, not divine decrees. And today there are professing Christians who embrace something they called open theism. It just simply means there that the future is open to God. They'll say something like this: God is good, He means well, but He lacks the foreknowledge of what is going to happen to you in the future. And He lacks the power to turn evil and suffering aside. But He still loves us, and He suffers along with us. Well, what do we say to such teaching? Some Reformed scholars in our churches have written some very good material trying to refute that, showing how it's an error according to the Word of God. But just as importantly, those views of God do not give us any comfort when we are faced with the frustration of this fallen creation. The biblical view of God and creation is stated again in verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. the miserable condition of the world today, the sorrow and the suffering and the futility and the corruption and the groaning is the result of God's sentence pronounced upon sin. I often think of a statement that a great theologian who lived about 1,000 years ago, his name was Anselm. I had to read one of his books when I was in seminary, and I've gone back to look at it several times. The book is entitled, Why God Became Man. He was arguing for the fact that it was necessary for the second person of the triune God to become man in order to purchase salvation for us. And in that book, he's writing to one of his rather slow students, slow to catch on, whose name is appropriately called Bozo, long before the clown ever appeared on the scene. This is 1,000 years ago. And Anselm makes this remarkable statement. You have not yet considered the gravity of sin. You have not yet considered how serious sin is in God's eyes. And you know, that statement sums up what Paul is saying, especially in the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans. You have not considered, fallen man, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And until we have some sense of the infinite holiness of God and the unspeakable outrage of sin against this God, then somehow we're going to be looking out on the world at all the futility and suffering in the world as an overreaction on God's part. In other words, the penalty is so severe it doesn't seem to fit the crime. And God is accused of that all the time, especially today. I've heard phrases used, he's a cosmic torturer, or he's a sadist if he must take pleasure in human suffering. But in fact, as Paul would say, the point of all the misery of sin and futility and corruption and groaning in the world is to teach us the horror of sin and to point us in the end to the hope of redemption in Jesus Christ our Lord. So let me draw our application this morning from our study. Paul is giving us a very healthy dose of biblical realism about our present situation. You know, I served in a number of countries overseas, as Gordon mentioned this morning, two different continents, but two different countries on the African continent. And in one of those countries, Uganda, which just a year ago, Margaret and I went back twice, in fact, to serve on a short-term basis, there's the practice of what I would call extended conventional greetings. You can't be hasty when you're walking down the street. If you meet somebody, you have to stop and go through extended greetings, and it can take you 15 minutes to get down the city block if you keep bumping into people you know. And so you ask something like, well, how are you? The answer is always fine. How are the people at home? Fine. How are the cows? Fine. And the goats and the chickens? Fine. How are your crops doing? Most of them are what they call subsistence farmers. Fine. And then they start to tell you, if you hang around, what's going on. They'll say, well, in fact, my father died yesterday and we buried him. And my wife is very sick with malaria. And my children, we have no money to pay their school fees. It's supposed to be universal free education, but you have to pay fees to the teachers if you want your kids to sit in the classroom, especially to wear a uniform. And they'll go on to say, well, the cow is dry. There's no milk for our children. And some wild animal has eaten the chickens. We have no eggs. And on and on and on. The world is falling apart, but everything's fine. Because you have to say, start out by that. Fine. And I think sometimes we must feel that same way. We're fine, but inside we're hurting. Christians groan. We are still living in a creation that is subjected to futility. We're part of it. Even Christians, even we who have been given the down payment of our future inheritance, the Holy Spirit of God, even we who have been purchased
by the blood of Jesus Christ, and who have a sovereign God and heavenly Father who promises to work all things for our good, as he says in verse 28 of Romans 8. Even we who are the bride of Christ, who are God's dearly beloved children, for whom God gave his only begotten Son, even we sometimes groan under the curse of creation. And so above all people, we Christians have a realistic view of this world, because God has decreed the fall of creation into futility and corruption and groaning as judgment on sin. But praise God, that's not the last word. The point of verse 20 is that this present situation of futility is not God's ultimate design for his creation, nor for his children. The last two words tell us what God's purpose is, those last two words of verse 20, in hope. The hope of resurrection, the hope of future glory with Christ, the hope of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ for the endless ages to come. And so, brothers and sisters, when we feel overwhelmed by pain and sorrow, or just a sense of uncertainty and perhaps fear that is gripping the hearts of so many in our nation today, sometimes it's just the pain and sorrow of the world that we're acquainted with that weighs heavily upon us. This present time is, as he says in verse 18, remember, this is not God's final design. It's not God's final word. If we trust him and we hold fast to his word, then it will be all turned to our ultimate good. As he writes in verse 28, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's what the word hope means at the end of verse 20. So brothers and sisters, when we feel at times God's hand heavy upon us, it is always fitting, it's always appropriate for us to search our hearts. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." But here's a word of caution. Don't add misery to misery that God doesn't intend for his dear children. The whole creation groans. It's not just you. And consider this amazing truth. Even God's beloved Son, who dwelt with him in the councils of eternity, in that council of perfect love and fellowship and intimate understanding, God's beloved Son, Jesus, who is without sin, suffered the effects of a cursed creation. And in fact, the gospel tells us he bore the curse of our sin, of all the sins of all of his people, in his own body on the cross, in order to give us hope. But Christ, by his faith in his heavenly Father, could look ahead to the glory that lay beyond the cross. And we, together with our Savior, and together with the Apostle Paul and all the saints who have gone before us and who have endured sufferings, in many cases for the sake of Jesus, and those around the world today who are suffering for the sake of their Lord, we can say with verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." Let's pray. Father, we know that these words are clear and yet at times hard for us to embrace. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, minds that are enlightened by your Spirit to receive these words, that we would lay them up to heart. You would give us remembrance when hard times enter our lives. We know, Father, that your hand is always upon us to bless and guide and direct, and even at times to discipline your children whom you love and purchased with the precious blood of your Son. And so, our Father, we pray that we would live our lives in this world with hope, testifying to many and to all whom we meet
of that glory that will one day appear when Christ returns. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.